me invite you to John 20. John chapter 20. If you're looking for John 20 in the blue Bibles under the chairs, page 906. Last week, we started a new sermon series here at DPC. It's a series on the church, hoping to understand the church better. And in some ways, as we said last week when we introduced the series, we just started by kind of jumping into the deep end of things. And what I mean by how we jumped into the deep end of things last week is that we began by talking about the very nature of God Himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What were they doing for that whole of eternity past before they called this world that we live in into existence? Well, what were they doing? What were they like for all eternity? And we talked about how when the Scriptures give us hints of that inner Trinitarian life, we can say this. We know that they were fully giving of themselves, pouring themselves out in love for the good and for the glory of the other. That's what they were doing. We can at least say that much. And then, last week, as we kept moving forward from eternity past, we saw that when God created this world, that nature of God was evidenced in how and how He created this whole world in which we live. God fully gave Himself to this world. He poured Himself out in love for the good and for the glory, sharing His goodness and His glory all over this world. And then as you keep moving forward, we saw how that nature of God was reflected, it was seen again in the very vocation that God gave to humanity, to Adam and to Eve, who are set here in the midst of this world as His image bearers, as the very reflections of this nature of God. Adam and Eve were told to relate to one another and to this whole world in that same way, reflecting, imaging the nature of God. And then moving forward, we saw how that nature of God was again borne witness to in the very calling that God gave to Israel, the people of God, the people who their whole business together is to represent, to image, to proclaim God to this world. The people of God in the Old Testament, Israel, what were they supposed to be like? We saw that God called them to reflect that same nature, that same image. And then we also saw how that nature of God was seen. Here on planet Earth, it was seen perfectly. It was seen fully. It was seen clearly. And in fact, if we can say it this way, it was even seen very simply in Jesus of Nazareth when He walked this planet. Who is Jesus? Remember, Jesus is God incarnate. He is God in human flesh. He is God who has assumed a human nature. He is God who has put on skin, our skin. God's nature seen perfectly and simply in Jesus. And then having worked our way up to that point of redemptive history where God's salvation for His people was then won on the cross, and then 40 days after that, after the resurrection, Jesus ascends up into heaven and sits on the throne of heaven, then we ask this question, well, what now? You know, who is going to bear witness to God's character, to God's redemptive work now that Jesus is no longer tangibly, physically with us? How will God's work continue? What's His plan? Remember our passage from last week, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus speaking to His followers, to His church. He said this, You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your God, to your Father in heaven. Salt. Light. These things that we talked about this briefly last week, like their Creator, they fully give of themselves. They pour themselves out for the good and for the glory of this world, of creation. Salt and light. When this encounter between the church and the world takes place, something is supposed to happen. And that's something that's supposed to, it's supposed to look something like when salt encounters your food. Or when light in this world encounters darkness. That's the paradigm. That's the blueprint, as to use our language from last week, that Jesus is giving us to work with to understand better what he intends for this encounter between the church and the world to be. Like when salt encounters food, when light encounters darkness, the world is in some way supposed to be enriched. And it's supposed to be enlightened. It's supposed to be changed for its good and for its glory by its encounter with God's people, with the church. Listen to John Stott, trusted teacher of the Bible. He went to be with Christ, with the King, a couple of years ago. But here he is speaking about the role and the influence of salt. I'm just picking one part, one aspect of this blueprint, salt, light, city on the hill. Just picking one part of this and going to one trusted teacher, and we're going to listen to him for a couple of minutes here. What he had to say about salt, the role, the influence of salt in the ancient world. A study of salt. Listen, John Stott. And I'm using excerpts, so if it sounds broken, that's me, it's not him. Salt had a variety of uses. It was both a condiment and a preservative. In particular, however, in the centuries before refrigeration, before we had refrigerators in our house, before refrigeration had been invented, salt was used to keep meat wholesome and to prevent decay. The world also manifests a constant tendency to deteriorate. The world is putrefying. It cannot stop itself from going bad. You know, like meat, when you put meat out on your counter and you just leave it there for a week, it can't stop itself from going bad. That's the world since the fall into sin. The world cannot stop itself from going bad. Only salt can do this. The church is set in the world as salt to arrest or at least to hinder the process of social decay. And then John Stott speaks about what else Jesus tells us in this passage, that salt must retain its saltiness. If salt loses its saltiness, if it becomes unsalty, it's good for nothing, Jesus says, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The world decays like rotten fish or meat. The church can hinder its decay. And then Stott also speaks to how God has also ordained other institutions for the hindering of the societal decay, like the state, the government. God ordained the government with its authority to frame laws, to enforce its laws. God ordained the home with marriage and family. Both of these things were also ordained to help restrain fallen humanity's selfish tendencies a little bit, to keep us just from running to total outright anarchy. Nevertheless, Stott says this, nevertheless, God intends the most powerful of all restraints within sinful society to be his own redeemed, regenerate, and righteous people. Listen to what he says here. Now, strictly speaking, salt can never lose its saltiness. Remember what Jesus said, if salt loses its saltiness? Strictly speaking, salt can never lose its saltiness. Sodium chloride is a very stable chemical compound which is resistant to nearly every attack. Nevertheless, it can become contaminated by mixture with impurities. The salt can become contaminated by mixture with impurities, and then it becomes useless, even dangerous. Have salt in yourselves, Jesus said on another occasion. That's from Mark chapter 9. Have salt in yourselves, our Lord told us. What does that mean? Christian, this is Stott, Christian saltiness is Christian character. Committed Christian discipleship. For effectiveness, the Christian must retain his Christ-likeness. If Christians become assimilated or contaminated by the impurities of the world, they lose their influence. If we Christians are indistinguishable from non-Christians, we are useless. And we might as well be discarded like saltless salt, as Jesus said, not good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of people. We're going to pick up there today, considering again this encounter between the church and the world. Our text for today is John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. Let me just orient you to this text right quick. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. He was slain for our sins. And then he was resurrected. He was raised for our justification, to use Paul's language from earlier in the service. And then, after he was raised, Jesus appeared to his disciples to speak a word to them. This word that I'm going to speak now, reading the scriptures, it is a word that is pointing to the weight, the great weight that this encounter bears between the church and the world. When the church encounters the world, what is at stake? Please stand. John chapter 20, we begin in verse 21. This is God's very word. It's given to you in God's love. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, the prophet Isaiah, looking forward by the power of the Spirit to the promises that would be fulfilled, he said, "There shall come forth a shoot from the dead stump of Jesse, a branch, a shoot shall come forth, and from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." O God in heaven, this was a word pointing to Jesus. We come to you now in his name, with his words before us, asking that you would help us to enter into them fully, understand them well, and inhabit them in our lives, following him faithfully, until the day comes when we go to see the King. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Baseball great Yogi Berra is known and loved far and wide for his yogiisms. You know his yogiisms? It's when he would say things that at first they don't make any sense. And then, of course, they make all the sense in the world. It's sort of paradoxical sayings, and they're hilarious and they're wonderful. They're very wise usually. I'll give you some examples. Yogi Berra, speaking of the game of baseball, he said he said 90% of the game is half mental. Just figure that out amongst yourselves. 90% of baseball is half mental. He said when telling people why he no longer frequented a restaurant in St. Louis that he used to go to all the time and now he never went there anymore, and asked why, he said, "Nobody goes there anymore. It's way too crowded." In giving counsel to friends, he would say things like this: "Always go to other people's funerals. Otherwise, they're not going to go to yours." And this one that I love: "You can observe a lot by watching." That, I offer you that. But he also said this. This is one of my favorites. Yogi Berra: "It's tough to make predictions, especially about the future." And Yogi is right about that. It is tough to make predictions, especially about the future. But I'm going to make a prediction right now. I predict that, and I'm not alone in this, is an original, but I predict that if the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the United States of America, if we do not start thinking and living much more intentionally about how we are approaching our encounter with the world, then this world is going to continue to deteriorate in such a way that our children and our grandchildren in the faith are going to have a dreadful time being in the church in some ways. That's my prediction. So let's start thinking well And I enter into this series about the church with us thinking about this encounter that we, the church, have with the world. There are four basic models, four basic paradigms for how the church or individual Christians encounter the world. I think after we go through these four, most of you will say, yep, that's pretty much it. Those are the four usual, very predictable, very stereotypical encounters or categories for what it looks like when the church or when Christians interact with the world. That's what it looks like. And then we will, after we walk through them, we will consider which one of these paradigms inhabits most closely what Jesus means by salt and light in a city set on a hill. Okay? Fair enough. First paradigm we'll look at is retreat. That's retreat with an exclamation point behind it. Retreat. This is when Christians run away from the world. We renounce the world. We reject the world. We retreat from the world. Now, there can be different flavors of the motivating emotion behind why a church or a Christian would do this. It could be that we fear the world. It could be that we are angry with the world, but the result is the same. We are retreating. We are pulling back and leaving the world. This is the Christian or the church that tends to think in this way. This world is nuts. This world is crazy. This world is in full-blown rebellion against God. And therefore, this world's a very dangerous place to be. It's a very foolish place to be. And it can very quickly become a very sinful place to be. So, because this whole world, the trajectory of this whole world is headed towards sin and judgment and shame and guilt and death, what I want to do is I just want to guard myself. I want to guard myself and my family from this great threat. So this is the Christian or the church, a church personality, that starts to cultivate and then starts to hone very carefully, finally honing this sort of fortification kind of mentality between us and the world. We start assuming this defensive sort of posture. And we're striving very much, but we're striving to keep me and my family completely separate from the world. That's what we're striving for. And if we're honest, we're saying this, I don't want to encounter the world, quite frankly. Actually, it's just the opposite. I want to avoid the world. My whole game plan here in the world is I want to keep me and my family avoiding and safe from the dangers of this world until we can finally just get this world over with and go to heaven. Now, note something. We're going to say this about every one of these paradigms. Note that there is something to affirm in that. Because the sin of a world that is in outright treason against its king, that is a very dangerous place to be in that sin. It's a place that will only end in eternal ruin. However, there's also something to resist about this mentality. There's something to affirm. There's something to resist. And let me ask you this question by way of what should we resist? Is this the posture that God took towards this world in Jesus Christ? Did God retreat from this world? Did he renounce this world? Did he withdraw from this world? Did he just try to escape from this world? No. Jesus opposed the sin of this world. He opposed the corruption of this world. He opposed the guilt of this world. He opposed the death of this world. He did not oppose the world itself. Rather, Jesus entered into the world in a very deliberate manner. Which brings us to paradigm number two. Paradigm number two is reflect. This is the Christian that just absorbs the world and then reflects the world back to itself. Absorb and reflect. This is the Christian who is saying, wow, there is so much to enjoy. There is so much to love about this world, about how wonderful and how rich this world is. This world is amazing. Food and drink and experiences and relationships and sexuality and books and movies and art and science and music and sports and travel and just fill in the blank, whatever your thing is that you find here in this world that you love, that delights you. This world is totally awesome. I can completely see why God loves this world. God so loved the world. So do I. This world's amazing. I can completely understand why God emphatically shouted from heaven 7 times when he created this place, "This place is good. It is good, and it is good, and it is good." He completely said this was good. Now again, note that there's something to affirm about that. This world was created good and beautiful. And everything that is offered to humanity in this world was meant to be offered as something good and something beautiful. And it was completely good and completely beautiful before it was all corrupted by the reality of man's fall into sin. But now that that has happened, there's something to resist about this paradigm. There's also something to resist here. Now that the world is groaning under the curse of sin, is the Christian supposed to just merely absorb and reflect this world back to itself? Are we supposed to just be content with just appreciating this world and using this world for our own happiness? Is that all we're called to do, merely reflect the world back to itself? Or, as Christians, are we called to participate in God's redemptive work of shaping this world, of forming this world, of engaging with this world, of bearing the witness of the Savior that the Father sent to this world? Doesn't a specifically Christian love for this world now go beyond merely appreciating this world and using this world? Doesn't it also now have a prophetic edge to it? Because of the reality of sin, because of the great need of redemption, doesn't our place in this world now have a prophetic edge to it? Which brings us to the third paradigm. The third paradigm for how the world and the church interact, how they engage or encounter one another, is war. With another exclamation point, war. This is the Christian who says, yes, that is right. We are called to shape and engage and renew the cultures of this world, and this is what that is going to look like. The church needs to come together. We all need to come together, and we need to fight. And we need to dominate this world. And then we will triumph over all of our enemies, all these flesh and blood unbelievers or secularists or liberals, whatever the term is that kind of excites you and gets you engaged and fired up and all that provoked. They are our enemy, and they must be defeated. Again, there is something to affirm in this, because this world is at war. And if you belong to Christ, you are called to the fight. Are you fighting? Or are you spectating? The world is at war. And yet, there are also things to resist about this. For starters, this person sounds a whole lot more like Friedrich Nietzsche than Jesus Christ. Friedrich Nietzsche, a famous atheist, and his whole philosophy about what is driving human culture, the driving force behind human culture, is this: the will to power. He's all about the will to power. And Christians can often sound that way when they start talking in this sort of tone. It's all about extending our power. It's this angry language of conquest, the angry language of aggression. And predictably, for Christians who start leaning in this direction, it always defaults towards political meetings and not prayer meetings. This is the Christian who spends all of his time, or the church who spends all their time, honing political weapons and spends zero time in the church's prayer meetings. And for another thing, this Christian needs to ask the question, now what again is the goal? Is the goal here for us to defeat our neighbors? Is that what the Master told us to be about? Or is the goal to love our neighbors? And for another thing, this Christian needs to remember what God told us in Ephesians 6, that we do not struggle against flesh and blood. That's not who our struggle is against. Our struggle is against the spiritual forces of darkness and evil that flesh and blood is enslaved to often, behind flesh and blood. I went to see Matt Walker this last week. I appreciate Greg praying for him. He's a covenant child of this church. He grew up in this church. Bill and Jan's son. He's now in Christian ministry at Vanderbilt University, and spent a couple of days seeing his ministry, going to the meetings, chatting with him, eating with him, trying to encourage him, and talking about what he sees in campus, on a Christian campus, working in Christian ministry, when Christians in the world are often like encountering each other at great clashes sometimes. You know, he sees all this. And hearing him, I realized on the drive back, he has seen every single one of these. He sees them all the time. This is all that we talked about, actually, in some ways. Including his term for this, being jerks for Jesus. Let's not be that person. The fourth paradigm is something that is called faithful presence. Faithful presence. In some ways, this entire sermon series that we started last week, this is going to be one big exercise in trying to describe, to point to try to inhabit what that looks like. Faithful presence, a city set on a hill. This is the Christian, or this is the church personality that is saying this. I want to go into the fullness of this world, contra the retreat mentality. But I want to go into the fullness of this world with the fullness of the gospel, contra the absorb and reflect back the world to itself mentality. But when I go into the fullness of this world with the fullness of the gospel, I want to go for the purpose of God's redeeming love in Christ, contra the will to power, jerks for Jesus, you know, we will defeat you mentality. Faithful presence is different than all of those things. Faithful presence is another way of describing what Jesus means by salt and light and a city set on a hill. This is the Christian or the church that says everywhere there is to go in this world, every corner of technology and culture, whatever it may be, everywhere there is to go in this world, I want to go because this world matters. And every single bit of this world matters, and it matters for all eternity. So I deny the impulse to always retreat from this world. But when I go into this world, I want to retain my God-given identity and integrity as a child of God. So I want to resist the temptation to just absorb the world and reflect it back to itself. And yet, when I go into the world, I don't want to go into the world mad, angry, wanting to defeat everybody. I want to go into this world the way that Jesus did, grieving over his neighbor's separation from the Father and calling upon his neighbor to be reconciled to the Father through his work, the work of Jesus Christ. And while we're doing this, we're fully giving of ourselves, pouring ourselves out in love for the good and for the glory of our neighbors as salt, as light, meaning to sacrificially serve our neighbors, to be bothered not for our good, for their glory in Christ. Isn't that exactly what the incarnation was all about? Isn't that what Jesus did? Everywhere Jesus went, he protested every violation against the kingdom of God. Everywhere Jesus went, he protested every violation against the good of his neighbor. Everywhere Jesus went, he protested every disfigurement of this world, the studies of this world, the culture, just everything about this world that God made and that God loves. And in doing this, he overcame this world. He cast down the evil one. He broke the power of sin and death. He reversed the curse so that this world might be not defeated, but forgiven. And so that it might be healed. So that all the tears and all the disfigurements that's happened in this world since sin, that it might all be abolished. This is what he did. He loved this world. And he loved this world redemptively. Faithful presence. Jesus' incarnation was faithful presence of God. That's what he's called us to. Okay, why is all this so important? It is important because of the weight that the encounter between the church and the world bears. The weight that is born, the eternal weight that is born in that encounter. Do you remember John 20, verses 21 through 23? What this is foreshadowing what is going to happen in a larger way in the Bible in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit upon his church. This is foreshadowing that. Let me read it to you again. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me into the world, so I am now sending you into the world, my church." And when he said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he said this, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The Father sent the Son. That is a major theme in John's Gospel. And if you study that out, just study out where that language is used about the Father sending the Son and see what is being what that means in its context. Everywhere John speaks of this, it is very impressive what that means. "Even so," Jesus said, "He, the Son of God, Jesus, is now sending the church." And now that becomes a major theme of the rest of the New Testament. And if you study out that theme, how the Son is sending the church into the world, you see that it is always also very impressive what that means. Whenever you see that that language in the rest of the New Testament, what does it mean in its context? It's very impressive, as it is here. Look at this. Jesus here speaks of forgiveness, and he speaks of healing, and how these things will be extended or withheld, and how that is somehow bound up with the churches being sent out into the world, bearing the good news of what Jesus accomplished in his gospel. How this world responds to the church and to the church's message is eternally significant. Whether the world repents and believes when it hears of this free but costly forgiveness of God, or whether the world rejects and remains in its sin. That is eternally significant. So the church's encounter with the world bears the weight of this eternal significance. Remember what Jesus said. "You are the salt of the earth." He speaks to his church. "You are the light of the world. Your city set on a hill in a very dark place. Let your light shine so that people may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It is nothing less than that. That is the weight that is born in this encounter. We'll pick up there next time. Lord God, would you give us grace to bear a faithful and true witness to Jesus' resurrection life in this world, the good life, the true life, the eternal kind of life. This is why the Holy Spirit was breathed out and poured out upon us, to enable us, to empower us to do this. Lord, we long to see all of the fallen glories of this world restored, restored to you, to your glory, the glory that it was meant to inhabit. And we are humbled, forever humbled, that you intend to accomplish this with our participation. Oh God, make us like salt. Make us like light. Make us like the city set on the hill. In Jesus' name we pray.